Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Afternoon and welcome to today's special edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this special edition, I just really want to just talk about a few things, just kind of free-floating, and it's actually going to be a special edition series. The reason why I suspended my series on the book of Romans, I'm sorry, the book of Hebrews. You can tell I'm distracted. I was actually reading a page. I see everybody now are now chief apostles. But the reason, it's amazing how we're multiplying these titles to ourselves. But at any rate, the reason why I suspended my series on the book of Hebrews to address some of these issues that have become prevalent. I don't want to say become. I don't want to give the impression that they've become something. They already are prevalent in the mindset of contemporary churchianity. And they're seen more readily in the marketplace of ideas, which I think is fantastic for the cause of evangelism. But one thing that I recognize in looking out here in the message boards, long-time participants in message boards, for instance, you know, out on the web, some of them are out there, like the Farrakhan, Factor of Freedom Forum, Puerto Rican Forum. A lot of them are out there that discuss issues of theology. And what they do, and I do see you, caller, that's kind of quick. You see them out there, and there are well thought out discussions taking place in them where individuals are not just talking at each other, but they're actually having a discussion. You disagree, you're standing on two sides of an issue. And sometimes more than that, I've actually seen. But people are at least listening and having a well-reasoned disagreement. What I'm finding, in particular in the Facebook, there are a lot of them popping up that groups that discuss the Bible, and all of them that I've seen so far are extremely Socratic. And what I mean by Socratic is, you know, they follow that methodology of arriving at truth. While they portray themselves as being in submission or accepting the Bible as the truth, what I find is, you know, that's not always the case. And so you have to define what is before you can have a discussion. You have a whole discussion with somebody who then says, well, I don't accept what Paul says. You know, that's Paul's opinion, and good opinion should be listened to. No, what Paul wrote was the word of God. Are we really so foolish in our day and age as to believe that because a publisher selected words and made them red, that somehow they're more authoritative? than other words. How do you know Jesus spoke those words if you don't understand Scripture and the whole concept of the canon of Scripture? And so it's a rudimentary rejection of something because one of the apostles or their associates, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you, but they said Jesus said that. All right? And so I'm speaking as a fool to those who would indulge themselves in this type of foolishness, but the word of what Mark or what Luke said that either Peter or Paul taught them, because you do realize that they were associates of Peter and Paul. And so you don't know the direct connection of them to Scripture. And I've had that discussion with people, and they say, well, the Holy Spirit inspired them to write it. Absolutely, I agree, just like he inspired Paul. And so it's amazing to me that people can arbitrarily just contradict God and not tremble. And so anyway, out there, there's just like so much going on, so much discussion going on that is based upon conjecture and Socratic thinking. Socratic thinking being asked a series of questions and arrive at truth by the series of your questions, you know, and it's just, it's ridiculous. The Bible is not to be approached in the methodology of Socrates or Socratically. It's to be approached, you know, as the final court of arbitration, didactically. It an absolute source of truth, an absolute source of truth that we are responsible for submitting ourselves to, whether we agree or not. The bottom line is, shall our unbelief make the word of God of no effect? You know, the Apostle Paul actually asked that question with regard to Jews in the book of Romans chapter 3, what if some don't believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God with no effect? Certainly not. It won't change a thing. All right? It will not change a thing. But there's so much foolishness and chicanery that takes place out here in the marketplace of ideas. And I say, by all means, engage in them. But I was just watching two guys, even as I went on today, where one guy was talking to the other guy, trying to engage him on a point, and the other guy was just talking at him. He wasn't listening. There was no response to anything that the guy was saying. And that's what he seeks for. He wants this guy to get frustrated. And then when he gets frustrated, he takes some joy as if somehow he had achieved something. And you know me, I'll name names while I'm talking to you. I will actually name names. The guy is, let's see, we have to honor, we have to respect and honor. If we claim that we are somehow representing God, then we got to do better than that. But individuals aren't. You know, I will absolutely name names. Let's see. Prince Boulard is this guy's name. And it's just, you know, I doubt very seriously this gentleman would ever have a discussion with anyone face-to-face or anyone who has grasp of the Word of God face-to-face. I doubt that very seriously. Anyway, at any rate, this series is just to address some of those issues. If you've read the show blurb, and let me read it to you, you're doing this special edition series of Ark Studies Live, I will be tackling some sacred cow issues of the contemporary Christian church, such as, are we still under the law or under grace? What is the difference between the two? What is the role of women in the church? Has chauvinism and feminism impacted how God's word is viewed and taught? Who is authorized by God to preach the word of God? Are pastors in charge of the local church? Do Christians have to attend and join a local church? What are bishops, elders, and overseers? Are they different, or are they the same thing? Are they spiritual gifts? Join me as we immerse ourselves in the depth of understanding that the Word of God provides concerning these teachings, with a view of separating dogma from doctrine and freeing Christianity from the errors of churchianity. All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905, if you'd like to participate live or just listen, 646-652-2905. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, and let's see, I'm looking, somebody already put in there, Blog Talk is full of those who will use the sacred word of God for their own agenda. I absolutely agree that people will use the word of God for their own agenda. I don't know with whom you're making reference, but in general, I agree that that's true everywhere. I got to tell you, I am the doctrine police. People hate that term. I don't. Every believer, every person who accepts the word of God didactically, and what I mean by didactically is it is the final court of arbitration. Everyone who accepts that as true, and that'll be evidenced by what you say. That's what James was talking about, that if you have true faith, that your works will reflect your faith. That's all James. No contradiction between James and Paul. Paul is talking about before God, God sees my faith. But before men, men see what I do. And James, as an example, says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Show me how much you respect God's word by what you say. That's what it should be, you know, or should be our focus. I thank God I got another doctrine policeman, a detective in the room, Rob. And Robert, you can feel free to call. Got a couple of calls lined up right now, even before I've said a word. But I will be discussing all of those issues, and I decided to make this a series purely. And I'm hoping that Chief Apostle, I forget what his name is, calls, who put this video out about why folks need to go to church and some other stuff. And I actually shared it on my page this week when I looked at it. You know, I don't have a lot of disposable time to just sit and respond to a lot of things all week, but that's something I absolutely will write in print. But I'd love to talk to that guy, because I really that Rob, but he owns the title. Yeah, absolutely. I'm set for the defense of the gospel, as we all should be. And so, at any rate, I'm going to take the shortest of musical interludes. Please don't go anywhere. And when I come back, I'm going to jump right in. In fact, I'll take the callers even before I go to my notes or my outline of what it is that I do want to talk about. Let's see. All right. I'm just trying to find the shortest of the shortest of musical interludes. All right, here we go. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I bow at the altar. Oh, to say, oh, I would not live a lie. Come on, master.
Uh-huh.
You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Uh-huh.
Oh,
teach me how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Again to the Art Studies Live broadcast, running a little bit later just to give an opportunity for some West Coast people to get involved, actually one of which is on the phone right now, I do believe. Brother Damon, is that you? Damon? Area code 612. All right. Maybe he stepped away from the phone. I do believe that's Damon, a gentleman I talked to last week. If he comes back to the phone.
Oh, I'm sorry. No.
I'm sorry. This isn't
nope.
Damon.
No, sir.
Okay. Yeah. You did. You know what? I see that. You actually called a couple of days ago and listened. You got a question or comment, or are you just listening?
I'm just listening right now.
Okay. All right.
Okay.
All right. All right. Welcome again to the Art Studies Live broadcast. And we are today launching off into a new series that's based upon the same challenge that the church has addressed throughout the ages, and that's the waywardness of man. As much as we talk about the sin of man, there's even an issue that is inherent in man that has existed even before the fall of man, and that's man's waywardness. It's man's waywardness that allowed him to sin. Now, it's not sinful to be wayward, all right, but waywardness invariably will lead you to sin. Waywardness is a it's just a part of having a free will and the right of self-determination, something that God has given us. But it's God's will that we submit to his perfect will. All right? But understand, even if we don't submit to God's perfect will, God will permit us to do other things. You know, and that's what folks who are caught up in the whole Calvinism thing get confused about, because they think that somehow God loses power. It's called theonomy, that whatever gives God appears to give God the most power must be true. And if you could do something that God didn't make you do, then God is somehow less God. God is more God because you don't have a choice. And that's not a biblical perspective. That's the musings of individuals who may be well-intentioned, not throwing any stones at Augustine or at Calvin. Both, I believe, were sincere, but both were sincerely wrong in that respect, as are all that follow along that particular mindset. God created us in his image, which means we are distinct persons. Even as there are, the Father is a distinct person, the Son is a distinct person, the Holy Spirit a distinct person. And what I mean by that is distinct persons have intellect, emotion, and will. Distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. And we were created in that image. That's why we are persons. Those are the characteristics of personality. All right? We are distinct persons because we have intellect, emotion, and will. And being made in God's likeness means we can reflect God's attributes. God is love, but that doesn't make God love. I mean, that doesn't make God who he is. All right? When we say God is love, it doesn't mean that a big bowl of love is God. It means that God is the source of all love, all joy, all righteousness, all justice, but we can reflect all of those things. Those things don't make us who we are, but they do show that we are attempting, at least, to fold our waywardness into God's perfect will when we begin to reflect those things. All right, and that's the challenge of man. Unfortunately, when it comes to God's word, man has fought him every step of the way. In the Garden of Eden, they failed. They covered themselves up with foliage. God said that wasn't good enough. So God, for the first time, an animal that Adam named was slain in front of him, teaching the principle that you and I would learn later in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Something innocent of your crime must die on behalf of you and shed blood on behalf of what you've done. And that was the purpose in the whole blood sacrifice. That was its purpose. Yet even in the second generation, Cain became wayward. And being wayward, Cain decided, and people always have to create some nefarious motive for him. Scripture does not provide that. And so I don't imply that. It is altogether possible and more than likely that Cain was proud of the fact that he was able to gain significant growth or food sources from the ground that was cursed for man's sake. And so even as God was respecting the animals that his brother tended and raised and sacrificed, he saw it as a matter of God accepting what his brother did, but did not accept what he did. So he made it about him rather than about what God was saying and showing them and you and I in the blood sacrifice. That's the problem with wayward man. And so he decided that he would provide his own sacrifice of his efforts. But as we're taught in the book of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death, is what it literally says in Hebrews. I believe King James says it's a way of destruction or something. Let's see. And I'll actually pull that up for you. All right. And so we always have this thing where we want to be respected for what we do. We have not learned what God is trying to teach us in his relationship with you and I. That even as amongst the Godhead, the divine order, you have three distinct beings sharing in one nature, and people wonder, well, how can they submit? There's absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power that has existed from eternity past with no division, no disparity, no disagreement. An ordinal order. But we can't accept, you know, even as Christ, who is absolutely equal to the Father, still said, I want to do the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit, who's equal to the Father and to Christ, the eternal Word, says, it says in John chapter 16, he won't speak of his own. He'll speak what they say. What he show here is the way it puts it. That's what he'll speak. A willful submission. Yet you and I cannot submit ourselves to speaking God's word. We have to become wayward. And not only did it happen in the dispensation of innocence, where we find it that Cain did it, but we find it throughout. You know, in particular, as I often illustrate for you all, in the book of Isaiah chapter 28, you know, and I encourage you to read the whole chapter. It's not that long of a chapter, but for the sake of time, I'll just start at verse 11. Well, I actually start at verse 8. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness. He's talking to Israel, the keepers of that covenant. He says all their tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those weaned from milk, those drawn from breast. For precept must be upon precept, the precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is what he said to these people, Israel. This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. They wouldn't listen to what God said. The word of the Lord was to them. See, that's when you get into that mindset of you want to take what God says didactically, and what you want to do is arrive at a Socratic solution. You want to take absolute truth and turn it into subjective reasoning, or what some would call subjective truth. I don't call it subjective truth, or I try not to, because if it's subjective truth, it's not truth at all. It's nothing more than a hypothesis only strengthened by the number of people who errantly follow it. Absolute truth stands alone. In the book of Matthew 24:34, Jesus said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word will not pass away. And it uses a double negative in Greek, ooh and may. It could have used either one and been translated that way, that my word will not pass away. But the double negative is an emphatic statement. That if all we know, see, and understand was snatched off the coat hook of creation, his word would be that coat hook. It does not vacillate or change. It is God's word, but you know, that's absolute truth, but we want to break it down and make it subjective so we can draw away disciples after ourselves. This is why folk are upset when we speak as doctrine police, because doctrine police are not focused on bringing people after them. They're correcting the doctrine that's being mixed up. And folk get upset with us because we correct the distortions to God's word. Not for the sake of saying, I need people to follow me, because it causes people to ostracize us. And every believer should be that way. To literally want to attack you. Because broad is the road with many on it that leads to destruction. But narrow is the road with few that leads to life. And it's the truth that makes men free, Jesus said. And Jesus also said in John 17:17, sanctify or separate men to that road and keep men on that road, positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. Do it how? With your truth. Your word is truth, is what Jesus said. But not so for Israel. God's truth said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear to them, subjectively. To them, the word was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. The Apostle Paul spoke this way concerning his brethren according to the flesh, who are Israel, in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. The keepers of the covenant may come into the covenant. My prayer is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge or what God has revealed. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I've thrown that verse out to I don't know how many of these wannabe teachers of the law who have no idea what they're talking about. In fact, Scripture prophesies, or it speaks of, I don't want to say prophetically, but it speaks of the existence of those types of people. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said the purpose of the law, or the commandment, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some have strayed and turned aside to idle talk, or I love the way King James puts it, vain jangling. Just senseless talk. And he goes on to say, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they're affirming. They don't have a clue. I have quoted Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And not one of them, do you not realize, if someone holds the word of God as the final court of arbitration, what drives me is that if someone shows me something that makes no sense or contradicts a position that I'm holding, then I have to understand how I'm, are they off course, or am I off course, or are we both off course? I cannot continue to hold a position. I'll use it as an example. I used to be a pre-tribulation rapture. Well, I was initially. And then somebody pointed out to me, now let me explain to you what the positions were as I knew them at the time, that the church was raptured before the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period. That some believe that that's called pre-trib. Mid-trib is that at the three-and-a-half-year point, the church is raptured out. And then you have the post-tribulation point, that the church is going to go through the entire tribulation period. Now, I was pre-tribulation, and the reason why I was pre-tribulation is because when I was taught those three positions, I was taught that that was the accurate one. I wasn't discipled to do that, but that was the position the man who held me, at least I believe, that he was taught. Now, he did disciple me to study the Word of God, but many things we just accept, you know, without researching, because we're young. We're children. It's like, you know, your children in your house will assume your customs. You know, they'll do what they see you do. They'll dress up like mommy. They'll dress up like daddy. You know, now, over time, they learn to do their own thing. All right? Well, for me, you know, I knew that he believed the church was raptured before at least the second half, but he was a pre-trib is what I assumed he was, and I held that position until one day I heard him talking, and we were having a discussion, not just me and him, but it was a group discussion, and he pointed out that we just weren't, Christians are not appointed to wrath, based upon the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath. And the wrath of God would not happen until the second half of the tribulation period, as I understood it then. All right? And so what occurred was I said, okay, well, I guess it could happen any time, either at the beginning of the first 3.5 years or any time going through the first 3.5 years. And so I held that position for a while until I began to actually, as I grew and I was studying other things and I got an opportunity to finally get around to, you know, and had the wherewithal and the ability and had developed the study skills, you know, to actually be able to read the Word of God and understand and cross-reference, you know. And then when I did that, I studied and I found out about the two witnesses. And when I found that the two witnesses would be the only two witnesses on the earth for God at that time, I went back to being pre-trib. But I went back understanding why I was. Now, the point I'm making by bringing that up is that any time during my growth, and this is true even now, my brother's in the room, I constantly quoted that Paul was a blasphemer and a murderer, and he and I were having a private discussion. And again, the Word of God, there's so much out there that we read and we take at face value. And I took that at face value. I'm sure many of you still do. But my brother challenged me on it. And while he was talking to me, I actually broke out the Greek. And I'm reading the Greek, and I had to tell him, you know what, you're absolutely right. And I've had to adjust, you know, not saying that anymore, because that's not a true statement when it says he's a blasphemer and a murderer. That was the translator chose that word. And so anytime we run into anything that contradicts a position that we hold from the Word of God, that has to be reconciled. And when I say reconciled, it has to be reconciled in one direction. You have to submit to the light. We have the prophetic word made more sure, whereunto we do well to take heed, as a light that shines into a dark place, as the day dawns and day star arises in our hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. So when I say reconciled, I'm talking about we have to be reconciled. We, the dark place, have to be reconciled to the light that the Word is. And so when I throw out there to these guys, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, or I throw out there Galatians 3:22 that the law is a schoolmaster, a teacher, to bring us to Christ. And after we come to Christ, that Savior, we're no longer under the schoolmaster, and there's no attempt. There's like, if so, is the response. And so I'm just amazed that many, you know, but I could see that Paul dealt with the exact same thing and individuals throughout history. And as long as the world lasts, because we are wayward and we don't want to submit ourselves to the will of God. All right, so it is my intent through this special series to really just take on some of those sacred cows, all right? And not in the sense of a message board where, you know, people get into that. You give a detailed answer like I was watching this one guy do, and that Prince Barnum or whatever his name was. Let me read his name because I don't want to be misquoting him. Prince Boulard. I sat and I watched this thing scroll up so that as the one gentleman is giving, and I'll give his name too, the one gentleman that was talking to him, his name was, where'd he go? This one gentleman kept, his name was Stephen Magua, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And he was trying to have an honest, sincere discussion with this guy. And the guy was just like throwing out all kind of stuff. And he was like, look, why do we got to sit and be nasty? And I'm just trying to have a discussion. And you know, it was like all one line. And his attempt in that is all the detailed stuff that Stephen was saying, engaging him, scrolled all the way up the screen. And very few people are going to jump in and read all of that to get to these one-liners this guy's throwing out. The word of God should be respected more than that. And so that's why I just made it a point to, you know, I'll jump in there for a moment, but I'm out. And I had to test the water this week because I jumped in for a moment and a guy started speaking ridiculous concerning, you know, elders, bishops, and overseers and what they are, with no understanding, nothing to do with the Word of God, and had the whole Amen corner with him, you know? And, you know, it's tempted to just engage, but why? So they can throw all these things in, like this one girl said she met her first false prophet, and she was talking about me, because I engaged her on the law, with Romans 10:4. And so at any rate, all of them have been invited, or some of them, to this series, and I'm sure if they're not listening now, they will listen, and we can have a substantive conversation or not. It's up to them, but I'm not going to do the little back and forth thing. All right, so let's jump right in. Let's talk about the role of women, and I hate to even use that term, aside from saying the role of men. But there's so much out there that's dogma concerning the quote-unquote role of women in the church. And by dogma, what I'm talking about is man's man-made set of beliefs, you know, that are put together by individuals but are not found in the Word of God. All dogma is when individuals approach doctrine, absolute truth, and glean from it subjective reasoning. That's what dogma is. And that, for the most part, is what rules today. And there are many of my Christian brethren, as a matter of fact, that's who I'm speaking to, who hold dogmatic positions. Now, I know the word dogmatic has taken on a secondary connotative meaning when we say someone's speaking dogmatically, that they're speaking, you know, unwaveringly, or maybe a better way of putting it is when you're speaking dogmatically, you're speaking as if you can't be contradicted, is the secondary connotative meaning that the word dogma used to denote, you know, a series of beliefs that a group of individuals hold, or subjective reasoning, as I said, whereas doctrine is found in Scripture. All right? And so people glean their dogmatic positions, even as Israel did, by being ignorant to what God says. They have a zeal for God, but not according to the way God said it should be. God said, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And I emphasize the word thereby. That is the methodology of your growth. Any growth that does not come thereby is an invalid and improper growth. Because according to Scripture, what distinguishes an infant and a mature Christian is their ability to present the word of God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone teach you again the elementary principles or the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. And that come to need is an indictment. You should not grow to be a baby. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use, by reason of putting it to practice, have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. And so your growth should come from the word, but these have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own thing, their own dogma. The Apostle Peter in the book of 2 Peter made reference to this type even under the covenant that you and I share, that these would twist the Apostle Paul's writings, Peter said, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He said, the untaught and the unstable. And the untaught is literally the same word that's used when Christ said, make disciples of men, with the negative. These are the ones, the willfully undiscipled. They don't want to be discipled. The willfully undiscipled and therefore unstable, because unstable individuals are double-minded, and they're unstable in all their ways. That's why you'll find them arguing, you cannot have law faith. You can't. Galatians 3:13, the law is not of faith. You can't have grace works. Romans 11, I believe, is verse 6. And I'll read that in a moment. But he says here, he said, these unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. And that Romans reference that I gave you is actually, it's Romans 11, 6. If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Do you not realize how you undermine, how devastating the position you hold is? If it's by grace, it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. But yet we hold the position anyway. It's grace and it's some works that we got to do. It's of the promise and it's of the law. Even though we're told in Romans chapter 4, for if the promise, verse 13, was that he would be heir to the world was not to Abraham or his seed through faith, but through the righteousness of the law. But if those who are of the law heirs, faith is made void. So if it's of work, grace is not grace. If it's of the law, faith is made void, and the promise is of no effect. That's how devastating holding those positions are, and they're emphasized to be devastating. Yet folk hold them like it's nothing. And they'll just get their little refrain where they're following what individuals say rather than what the Word of God says. And so what we're going to do here in this series is we're going to emphasize the Word of God. is what we're going to do. I see Emmanuel called and left. Hopefully he'll call back in. Also, again, this, it's funny. And I, when I say funny, I'm talking about funny as in, not in ha-ha, but the irony of individuals calling themselves chief apostles now. Let me read to you what this guy wrote. And I did send this guy an open invitation. I really want to have a discussion with this guy concerning what he said. And let me read. I actually put the video of what he said on my Facebook page, and I'll respond to that when I get opportunity. But one of the twins, I believe it was John, put the written print of what he said on my page. All right, let me read. Apostle Lionel M. Blair, and if you go to his page, he's a chief apostle, and there's another chief apostle listed on there too. Everybody, this multiplying of titles is amazing. You were an apostle, now everybody's chief apostles. Pretty soon there's going to be chief apostles, expialidocious, or something. They're going to start wearing tiaras. And of course, I guess I am making a mockery of it. All right, this is what he said, and I quote, and I'm going to read the whole thing, and then I'll come back into my broadcast. All right. Do you call your pastor by his first name? Most likely you don't. And if you do, then you're sowing seeds of dishonor. I could stop right there. Don't come up here calling me by my first name. You don't know me that personally to do that. And even some that do still don't do it. To you, my name is Apostle Lionel Blair Sr. You can call me Apostle Lionel, Apostle Blair, or Chief Apostle Blair. Opinions are not needed on that one. Please keep it to yourself, whichever you prefer. I'm not a title junkie, by no means. However, I do believe in honor. If you can honor the judge by calling him your honor, or judge so-and-so, your parents by calling them by their function, mom or dad, your parents' siblings by calling them aunt and uncle, the police officer by calling him officer so-and-so, the president of the United States by calling him President Obama or Mr. President, and other political figures by their function in government, then you can address me by mines. And get your grammar straight. It's mine, and I apologize for that. You know, it's just like, okay, what are you saying here? You can call me by mines in the government and household of God. I do have to stop there and read something from Jesus. And no, I did not call him my Lord and Savior, the Lord and Maker of the universe, Jesus Christ. I called him exactly what his mother called him, which was Jesus, which was his first name, which is what he said for us to call him. All right? And Scripture teaches us to call him. All right? In Luke chapter 22, verse 25. Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but it shall not be so amongst you. All right? On the contrary, the greatest of you should be as the least, he who governs as the servant. For who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And before individuals could stick their foots in their mouth and say, well, yeah, because that's what you and I would do, all right, today. Yet I'm amongst you as one who serves. Jesus said, I'm here as the waiter, not the one being served. I'm here as the waiter. I'm serving the person at the table. don't pattern yourself according to the outside. So to his point that you would call, which is stupid, you would call a judge, Your Honor, well, you know what? That is a legal requirement. And guess what? If you don't do it in court, you'll go to jail. It's a legal requirement, all right? Your mother and your father, that's what they are. Those aren't titles. That's what they are. Their names. That's what they are to you. You call your aunts and uncles, aunt and uncle so-and-so, because that's what they are. And I accept this out of respect, but they are your aunt and uncle. Some people call police officers Officer so-and-so. Some call them by their names, Officer Jones or whatever. So what? Let's say or President Obama. Amongst the Gentiles, they exercise that type of lordship. It shall not be amongst you. You're the waiter. Jesus said that. And this whole, you don't know me, but you don't know me. Well, the person coming up to him, may not know them. Does he call them by the title? I mean, that's goofy. All right. So I just want to throw that in there. All right. Second paragraph. Yes, there is another paragraph. It's sad how we have more honor for politicians than we do for those who have genuinely labored in the things of God to get to a place where they can minister to God's people in such a manner. We as a church need to change our value system. We say titles are not important, but you don't seem to think so with your parents' siblings, government authorities. Actually, they're not titles. They're job descriptions. And they're not job descriptions. They're not. That's what they are. Your mother is your mother. It's not a job description. She may do the job of parenting, but she is your mother. She birthed you. Your father is your father. Your uncle is your uncle. Barack Obama is the president, all right? And while the president is the executive of one of the three branches of government, by job description, he is the president, all right? And I don't care even if what you're saying about that is accurate. Luke 22, as well as a myriad of other scriptures. All right, if you had a chance to have audience with me, with the president, and you dishonor him during that time, I'm pretty sure you wouldn't get another sit-down with him. What I would say is that, you know, what are you implying? Is that if someone doesn't call you Chief Apostle, whatever your name is, Blair, that they can't talk to you? Yet anybody could talk to Jesus. Touch him as he walked through the crowds. Dishonor cuts off your access to many things, he says. You might not agree, but it's true anyhow. I don't think I'm above the rest. I don't think I'm better than anyone else. However, God has trained me to honor, even sometimes when I feel that the person doesn't deserve to be in the position they're in. You should take notes and do the same. Hold on. He says, you should take notes and do the same. And for some reason, I can't scroll down that page. Okay, that was the end of it. All right, so it's absolute pure nonsense. And you know what? And I apologize because I am showing frustration with that. It's the pompous arrogance that this individual has shown, and I apologize. But I do have disdain for that type of attitude. Let me read you something else. The Apostle Paul's position on individuals who are caught up like that gentleman is. All right, the Apostle Paul said this in the book of Galatians chapter 2. He said, let's see, I'll begin at verse 4. This occurred to me, but this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in stealthily, by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us back into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission to, even for an hour, for the truth of the gospel might come unto you. But from those who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Now, that's not an arrogant position. I'm saying, shoot, they don't add nothing to me. That's not an arrogant position. He's taking the position he's expressed in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. These things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos, that you may learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written. For what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then what are you boasting about? So it's along those lines. They added nothing. Christ added to him. And it's Christ who he seeks to serve. And it's not the approval of men that you seek to serve God, or you should not be seeking to serve God for. In fact, in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes that point, that as we serve God, we should not be seeking to serve God as men pleasers, but of sincerity of heart. And I'm reading the 22nd verse of chapter 3. He said, servants, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, all right, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. All right, so let's see where I am. All right, we just a little less than an hour left in the broadcast. Let's take another brief musical interlude, and then what we'll do is when I come back, we're going to dig into the Word of God, and let's look at what the Word of God has to say about these titles. All right, looking for a particular song that I am not finding. And maybe it did not upload. Oh, okay. Well, I'll just take I will take another brief music interlude, and when I come back, we will jump right in to the next segment. Okay. Actually looking at two songs I uploaded that don't appear to be out here. All right. Back in a moment. From the group, The Winans. All right, again, welcome to the Art Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. I am taking on some sacred cows in this series, talking about everything from the role of women in the church to what is an apostle, and is there even a such thing as a chief apostle? You know, it amazes me with the hierarchy that we've created, you know, in order to justify our own waywardness. All right, I've been going back and forth as to which one of these I really wanted to start with. Do I want to? I tell you what, let's start with this whole title stuff. Let's go back to the Word of God. Let's see what the Word of God says about the church hierarchy, because the sad part about it is that much of what we see in churchianity today is not found in Scripture, and it's clear to see that it's not found in Scripture. Scripture also outlines exactly how, you know, the body of Christ should be governed. But we've created a secondary dogmatic system that for the most part is an offshoot of the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church, not just the Roman Catholic Church, but the Reformers as well. Protestantism. I'm not a Protestant. Protestants are individuals who are part of the Protestant or hold to some of the dogmas or one of the traditions of the Protestant Reformation, be it Methodism, Presbyterianism, or, you know, the Baptist, and ultimately leading up to Pentecostal. You know, I accept the reality of my brothers in all of those groups, all right? But I don't hold to any dogma of any of them. And I don't believe any Christian should. We should be what, you know, what the Reformers called a group of individuals, primitive Christians, because they didn't participate in that. And so if I could be called anything, I'm a primitive Christian. I don't participate in the dogma of the churchianity of any of those traditions, even though I accept that I have brothers in all of them, even though I accept that most of them teach foundational Christian doctrine. And we disagree on a bunch of stuff inside the house, as it is with Baptists and some Presbyterians. USA is kind of concerning me. United Methodists have really concerned me, so I question even if their foundational doctrine is any longer Christian, and that's to be distinguished from CME, Christian Methodist Episcopal, and African Methodist Episcopal. Both of those foundational doctrine is not the same as United Methodist. And so a lot of them, for the most part, these Reformers are my Christian brethren. Lutherans never have been. Lutherans, I've always looked at Lutheranism as Satan's joke, because they hold to all the same doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church without the Pope. You know, they still believe that you're saved not by faith in Christ alone. They still teach and believe that you're saved by water baptism as an infant. That's what Lutheranism teaches. So let's go to see exactly what the Word of God teaches, and let's distinguish some truths. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening live, if you have any questions or comments and you're listening via the archives, or you just don't want to talk on the air, again, you can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. All right, so let's distinguish some truths concerning the ecclesia or the called out ones. Let's lay out the pattern of what is church, what is Christianity, so it can be contrasted with churchianity. Let's separate doctrine from dogma as it pertains to the Word of God. All right, let's talk about the church. It comes from the Greek word ecclesia, and it can't, the ecclesia, while it is true that individuals did begin to make reference to the church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea and so forth and so on, understand it's speaking to the individuals, with the building only being where they gathered, if in fact they began to gather at a building, as they did in the later Antonicene period. But in the early, right in the time of what's called the apostles, and then after that, it's called the Age of the Fathers, right after the biblical time, and then right after that is called the Age of the Apologists, because that's when after the church fathers died, the direct disciples of the apostles, is when individuals then went in and said, let's start changing a lot of stuff, because the authority figures have gone, not realizing that the authority is the Word of God itself. And that's why the apologists, the Age of the Apologists, rose up in the pre-Nicene period. And during that period, yeah, they did start having localized buildings after the persecution. They had localized buildings in some places where they would meet. But in the time of Scripture and the church fathers, for the most part, they met house to house. All right, the church is always instances in Scripture made reference to the individuals or only the location, because that's where the individuals were. In fact, the word ecclesia means the called out ones. That's the literal definition of the word that you and I call church. By definition, it can't be a building. It is the called out ones. Now, once they started having a localized place to meet, in fact, that was right around the time of the Didache, and that's when a lot of the confusion concerning this elder, overseer, all that stuff came from the Didache, which is a great historical document, but it's not canonical. It is not an inspired work. And so just because the writer of the Didache began to differentiate between elder, overseer, and creating this hierarchy to go along with the newly established, let's put some buildings down. That is my son. I have to take a brief musical interlude. I'll be right back.
Me.
the test for that. But my son rarely, he knows I broadcast, and he rarely calls. And so anytime he calls, I assume it's an emergency. And it was an emergency for him. All right. So at any rate, so the moment they started putting the localized church in a location, that's where these problems started coming from, because they started creating this hierarchy, and then people began to venerate the location, you know, and then over the centuries they began to get bigger and bigger and more ornate, and the individuals who were in charge of them became more and more powerful. A good example of that can be found in how the Roman Catholic Pope came to power. At one point, there were four popes, church fathers, and you'll find this in church history. It's just from the Latin papas, father. There were four regions where individuals would, if there were questions concerning a particular thing, the most senior of these church fathers would literally be in one of these four locations. As I'm speaking to you, I'm looking in the book, A History of the Christian Church by Williston Walker. This is the standard of a reference book of church history. It's a fantastic book. At any rate, page 153. All right, let's see. Actually, that's not the one I wanted to go to. But at any rate, there were four areas where these quote-unquote popes were, all right? These fathers were. They were in, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. Okay, there was one in Alexandria, Egypt, one in Jerusalem, one in Rome, and one in, I cannot remember where the fourth one was off the top of my head. But I'll continue to look as I'm talking to you. But at any rate, what happened was the Pope who was in Rome when Constantine decided that he was going to move the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, which today you and I would call Istanbul, Turkey. And I think I found that reference that I was looking for. But when he moved the capital there, what happened was the Roman Pope was left in Rome with all of that power, all of that money, all of that might, and all the people there subservient to him. That's how this individual came to power. All right, let's see. And I'm reading page 101 of this book, second paragraph. Hand in hand with the development of conciliar institutions, a system began to appear in which certain churches and their bishops were recognized as having special eminence and authority in a particular province or area. These were ordinarily the churches of that provincial capital. Also, for just that reason, the centers from which Christianity had originally spread in their region. Thus, Carthage was the site of the mother church of the province of Africa, and its bishop, at least from the time of Cyprian, summoned and presided on whatever councils were there. All right, let me jump down. In the east, much more gradually in the west, each province came to have its own metropolitan church and bishop. But some churches, notably Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, and Carthage. It wasn't Jerusalem. All right, these four churches were acknowledged as having authority which extended over an area much larger than a single province. Such churches came at a later period to be called patriarchal, and in the West, as also in Alexandria in the East. It was the bishop of these sees, or these churches, to whom the style papas came to be called regularly, or they became to be called popes. All right? And so This is how the Pope came to power. He had all that might and money, and the military was still there, and Constantine moved to Istanbul, what we call Istanbul today. And then all of a sudden, the Pope of Rome declared himself first amongst brethren. So now it wasn't four of them. He was the first amongst brethren. Then he declared himself Pontifex Maximus, a title he still holds, because he had the military might and money to do so. Well, while that happened on a grand scale with the Roman Catholic Church, the same thing has happened amongst the reformers once they left the Roman Catholic Church. Every local church has become, you know, the pastors of these churches have become like popes with absolute authority. Rather than being servants, as Jesus said, they've become the very benefactors that Jesus disdained and said shall not be said of us. I remember once I was teaching at a men's retreat, and this was not my intent. God knows this was not my intent. But the first table was all pastors and all of those who are of title. And, of course, it had cloths on it and fine cutlery and, you know, the nice glasses and all the rest of that stuff. And then the tables behind them, you know, I mean, they had regular water glasses and stuff like that. But they weren't, you know, as ornately decorated as this first table. And as often occurs, because I do believe that the Holy Spirit brings things to your remembrance as you begin to, you know, you study Scripture, you know. And I was talking about a particular thing just regarding men. And I don't know how I ended up there, even as while I'm talking to you. I just reference Scripture, church history, so forth, so on. It's my methodology of study, systematic theology. And somehow I ended up reading Luke 22:23. And I think I started there because I was trying to point out how we should not be fighting for primacy amongst ourselves, as happened in this passage when Jesus told him the son of the man who will betray me, or the betrayer, is on the table in the 21st verse. Well, in the 22nd verse, in the 23rd verse, they began to question amongst themselves which one of them would be the one who would betray Christ. Which one? And in the matter of one verse, after receiving devastating information like that, one of us who've been around for 3 years is going to betray the one we've been following for 3 years. They went in a matter of one verse from questioning amongst themselves which one of them would do it, to in the very next verse, it says, there was also a rivalry amongst them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. Now, you know how that conversation went. When are you going to betray me? Oh, which one? Well, you know, Peter said, it's not going to be me. Shoot, I'm always speaking out on behalf. John was like, hey, you know, I lay my head on the breast. It's not going to be me. And pretty soon it's like, well, you know, laying your head on the breast don't mean you speak more. And pretty soon they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. That's the waywardness of man that I speak of. All right? Jesus chimed in the middle of their stupidity. And he said this in verse 25. The kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so amongst you. You will not function that way. You are not the benefactor. Everything you have, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:6, you receive from him. No one adds anything to you but me. You have nothing to glory about except the glory in the Lord. And so Jesus corrected them. But individuals leaving that Roman institution and following that same pattern with the same robes even have set up miniature holy sees, even in local churches where you are the church, the called out ones. But if you visit other called out ones, then the Pope of your local church, which they demand by misusing scripture, he will call you on the carpet. You don't go visit anywhere. You're a church hopper. And they come up with these names because he is the Pope of his local church. But not so according to scripture. We are the called out ones. We are the church. That's synonymous with the body of Christ. Over the centuries, the true meaning of what the church has been subordinated and even merged into that building and into that dogmatic mindset that does not come from the Word of God. Understand what I'm discussing, the structure of the church and elders and all the rest of that. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the called out ones. I'll be sure to differentiate when I'm talking about the building to emphasize the building. Because the bottom line is God does not dwell in buildings made with hands, but he does dwell in you and I. Isaiah 66:1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where's a house that you will build me? And where's the place of my rest? If heaven is my throne and earth is a footstool, do you really believe you can build me a house? Even Solomon wasn't foolish enough to believe he was building God a place to live. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon determined to build a temple for the name, for the Shem of the Lord, the authority of the Lord, a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, as you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord. Notice how he's clear. I am building a temple for the name of the Lord God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feast days of our Lord God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build, listen to what he says here at verse 5 and 6, the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who's able to build him a temple since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice for him? Even Solomon wasn't stupid enough to believe that he was building God a house. It was a place for them to burn sacrifice. In fact, in the sixth chapter of this same book, 2 Chronicles, at verse 17, now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I've built? He said it again. He went on to say, yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be open towards this temple day and night and towards the place you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays towards this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon wasn't that foolish. In the book of Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul said, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor, listen to this, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You're not giving money to God. God doesn't need your money. Men want to build monuments to themselves in these edifices. The grander the edifice, the grander their name will be connected to it. And God is a little subtitle. Chief Apostle, whatever, built this to the glory of God. It's foolishness, it's dogma, but it is not the word of God. Not in the slightest. All right. I also have to define some other words. All right. Let's talk about the word preaching. All right. Because we've also made a gift of preacher. There's no such thing in Scripture as a gift of preacher. No such thing anywhere as a gift of preacher. Whatever your gift is, and this goes out to all Christians, whatever your gift is, you are that, and I use the conjunction, you are that and a preacher. There's no such thing as a gift of preacher, I say to you once again. Now, where most people get concept that there is a gift of preacher is by misquoting Romans chapter 10, where it says, verse 13, whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard, believed, or I have to go back and, well, let me read this passage and I'll go back there, because I don't memorize scripture. I know it seems like I do. I know what it says, but I don't do the memorization thing. In fact, I'm against it. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I wanted to read this, then I'll go there. Paul said, I was appointed, listen to what he says, a preacher and an apostle. All right? A preacher and an apostle. Both things. Every Christian is a preacher. We're all appointed. That's what the Great Commission is about. That's what the Ministry of Reconciliation is about, is allowing God to plead through us for others to be saved. All right? Apostle was his gift, and to be an apostle. I'm called to preach and to be an evangelist. There are others who are called to preach and have the gift of helps, to preach and have the gift of service or of governments, of wise counsel. Whatever the gift, it's and a preacher. But people, what they've done again in this consolidation of power, they need to control the words of life. Like the book, you ever seen the movie, The Book of Enoch, or The Book of Eli, with Denzel Washington? I thought that was a perfect depiction. You have one who is carrying the word, and the word is literally in him. But he's not always living up to the very word that's in him. And he's struggling with that. And then you have the other one who wants to control the word to the extent that even when the lock, if you've seen the movie, was taken off of the Bible, he didn't even want the guy that broke the lock to open the page. I want to be the one to control it. In the consolidation of power in churchianity, we have to control the words of life, even as Mother Church Rome did. There's a papal bull, and that's the official title, and I think it's ironic it's called papal bull. It's called Unum Sanctum by Pius IX. You can, Pope Pius IX, you can look this up. Unum Sanctum, all right? Unum Sanctum. Unum Sanctum. It says it is altogether necessary for every, it is also altogether necessary for salvation for every living creature to be in subjection to the Roman pontiff. Just like the Roman popes from which the reformers came, they set up churches the same way, into many holy sees with many popes. That's why that guy says you're out of order if you won't call me by my title in what I read earlier. And so how can they have Romans 10:13 apply to anyone but themselves? They got to control salvation. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, you need a preacher. See, you can't hear to believe to be saved without a preacher. Like the Pope who says it's necessary for salvation for you to submit, this is what they're telling you. They are the road to salvation. You must submit to them. Whereas what Jesus said is, if you're the greatest, then you should be submitting to everyone else. And he laid the foundation for the way. He came and he washed feet, not pedicured feet. Washed, not washed and pedicured feet with French toenails on them. Washing feet was the lowest of the low servants. He washed nasty dirt from Galilee to Bethlehem toes with nasty toenails over them, and he got down and washed feet. That's why Peter tried to stop him. You can't do that. Peter would be saying that in churches with the right soft music so we can watch the humility of our local pope as he bows down and washes and takes some clean water with a clean towel. And they got to be white so you can see everything is holy. Light's got to be dimmed a little bit. And then he can dip some clean water on some manicured feet, some pedicured feet. And people are like, look how holy he is. Look how humble before God. Foolishness. All Christians are preachers. The word preach, literally, the Greek word, just means to be a herald. All of us go before our God and proclaim his coming. We are all heralds. And by the way, this is really nothing more than a reference leading back to Isaiah 53. Let me continue reading this Romans, and I'll go back there. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent? And how, or without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? See, because that's also another thing that they've created. I grew up in the Church of God in Christ. They were like, you could be called to be a preacher, but you haven't been sent yet. See, they make it levels. It's really a lapse in the goofiness. No levels. It's just talking about being sent to proclaim the word. Then he goes on to quote, let's see, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. There's no levels you have to go through here. Even as Christ sent the 12 to make disciples. Notice, not to make converts, to make disciples, because every believer should be a student of God's word, because that's the methodology by which we're required to grow. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And having become student of Scripture and grown up in the unity of the faith, you can help to now build on the body of Christ or help to edify the body by you now going and proclaiming and being equipped to overcome resistance by the word of God. Because you've sanctified the Lord God in your heart, and you're now ready to give an answer. And so preacher is not a gift. All believers are preachers. So let's take that off the table. Understand the word evangelizo, which is evangelist, to proclaim good news, that can be used in the connotation of you're just evangelizing. And there is a gift of evangelist that he lists in Ephesians 4:11. And so it can be said that all Christians evangelize or proclaim good news, but then there is a gift of evangelist, and I'm emphasizing that because that's not true of kairosso, the word that's translated preacher. It's not seen as something general that Christians do and seen as a spiritual gift. No, it's what all believers do. It indicates individuals proclaiming God's word. That's all believers. All right, think about and distinguish, lay some foundation, because again, this is a series. I'll be talking about this again tomorrow. I may even try to do some tonight. I may try to do some tomorrow night. All right, let's lay some foundation. Let's take off the table and distinguish between gifts and offices. Because you have a large segment of churchianity that believes that elder, bishop, and overseer is a spiritual gift. When there's not a scrap, not one scrap of scripture that says that. Not one. We, in our little miniature holy seas, have created that dogma in churchianity. Spiritual gifts are given as the Holy Spirit chooses, as we're told in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in particular from verse 7 to, I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but from verse 7 to 11. In fact, I'll read verse 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I'm sorry, I read chapter 11, chapter 12. But one and the same Spirit works all things, and this is after he said, the manifestation Spirit is given to all. And I encourage you to read all of that, but for the sake of time. Verse 11. But the one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink in the one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to say, if the foot should say, and I'm going to jump down, verse 18, God has set the members, each one in the body, as he pleased. And he says this repeatedly in this chapter. All right? God places each member's, or each gift, as he chooses. Now, I'm emphasizing that because those offices, which is what elder, overseer, bishop is, even deacon, that's not a spiritual gift either, they have qualifications. There are no qualifications for a spiritual gift, but there are qualifications for individuals who are gifted. In fact, the common qualification for the elder, overseer, bishop, deacon is that they have the gift, a developed gift of teaching, one of the five teaching gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Not fivefold ministry, because that's goofy. There's no such thing. See, individuals created that again to create a hierarchy. There is no hierarchy. There are just five teaching gifts. Two revelatory, meaning new revelation, apostle, prophet, neither of which I believe I can prove and will prove in this series, don't exist anymore. And three illuminatory, which is light shed on what has already been revealed. All right? And so, you know, There are no qualifications for any of those teaching gifts, but for the offices, everyone seeking those offices must have a developed teaching gift. All right, so let's go through it. Let's take a look at these teaching gifts first. The revelatory, the apostle, from the Greek apostolos, meaning one sent forth, or a special messenger. All right, individuals today can claim to be apostles. In fact, I have relatives who claim to be apostles. And I don't argue with people about it, because if you want to say you're a special messenger, I'm not going to argue, as long as you don't contradict the word of God. People are dying and going to hell. I'm not going to argue about that. As long as you're not, doesn't mean I agree. And if we discuss it, I'm going in. It's just that I'm focused on the truth of the word of God and making sure individuals are saved. There you go, the Hebrew Israelite in the room who I have to mute. Again, you can call me. I always give you opportunity to call me Salt Light, but I know you won't. And I know who you are. I know that I can't remember your name off the top, but you have your own show, and you teach that Hebrew Israelite heresy. It's, I don't want to call it dogma because I don't want it to be applied to what I'm talking about here today. I believe it's heretical. I encourage you all the time. You can call me, and we'll talk about it on air, off air. We can discuss it, but I won't let you drive by my room with it, and I know that's what you're here for. All right, so at any rate, so if you want to call yourself an apostle, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you as long as you don't contradict the word of God. If you want to call yourself a prophet, a proclaimer of the divine message, not going to argue with you. All right? Now, in the Old Testament, prophets foretold messages largely proclaiming God's divine purpose and the plan of salvation and the glory that will be revealed later. This is what they did. All right? As well as some judgment on Israel and things of the like concerning their faithfulness. But to a large degree, they proclaimed, they foretold. In the New Testament, prophets largely foretell of the divine counsel of grace and how it plays out in our future. It's it's almost like what you and I would call today, what they would call from the pulpit. It's nothing more than foretelling, or what we call preaching today. All right. There's a few foretelling. I know there's one in the book of Acts, chapter 20, when Agabus said that Paul should not go up to Jerusalem. But under the new covenant, as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, God, who in times past and in diverse manners spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's no longer a need for a go-between between you and God. You have that which is complete, which I'll also address that. Because when I say there are no apostles or prophets, and I can prove it, I can and I will in this series. As a matter of fact, I'll probably do that tomorrow. I'm coming up now on 8 minutes left in the broadcast, and I don't have the time to, but I will. I hope you hang around and come back for the series, because I'm going in detail, or as some who misunderstand scripture would say, precept upon precept, line upon line. That's a joke, Robert. All right, you know who I'm talking about, Robert. All right, so those first two gifts are illuminatory. The apostle, which was an offensive illuminatory gift, and what I mean by offensive, the very word, it uses the preposition apa, which means away from, and stelo, which means to send. All right? To send away. And so it was the job of the apostle to take new ground. The apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 16, and let's see, he speaks of, let's see, I probably should have pulled the reference before I said that, but he emphasizes that it's never his intent to preach on, or to lay, okay, here it is. Actually, no, that's not it. I have to get the reference for you. Romans chapter, was it 15 or 16? All right, it was actually chapter 15, verse 20. He said this. He said, I've made it my end to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. In other words, the intent of the apostles was never to create a chitlin circuit so you can go around and have that revenue stream, because that's all they do today is they add titles to themselves and they go around the circuit of churches and demand an honorarium. I believe I saw somewhere this week that T.D. Jakes demands like 20 grand or something stupid like that. No, the apostles knew ground. And it was their focus not to build on someone else's foundation, you know, and by building on another's foundation, I don't mean another apostle's, but another apostle has laid a foundation for Christ. And it's his job, as he said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me read it to you so you can understand the mindset of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. We're God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. That's where the teaching gifts come in behind. The illuminatory teaching gifts. I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And so when he speaks of not building on another's foundation, it doesn't mean like Peter got his foundation over there, James got his. It's no, they've laid foundation, and they're nurturing. Paul laid foundation, and then he appointed, for instance, Timothy with the teaching gift of pastor or shepherd at Ephesus. He put Titus with this teaching gift of pastor or shepherd at Crete. He left these gifts to build upon it. And he warns here, watch how we build on it. So apostles, the apostles of Scripture were always taking new ground. And yes, they did sit amongst those where they had laid ground, like the apostles in Jerusalem, for instance. But it wasn't about going around the chitlin circuit the way you see them doing today. It's a revenue stream for these individuals today. All right? And so apostle was that away I send gift, away from to send gift. The offensive revelatory teaching gift. They had new revelation, and they took new ground with it. Prophet, on the other hand, sat in the midst of the congregation of Israel and in the midst of God's people and proclaimed what had been revealed. So one plunged outside of the congregation and took new ground. And yes, they nurtured the ground that was taken by appointing pastors and the like, because apostles was the only gift that literally could give spiritual gifts under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And I say that because of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. Paul said, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. The Holy Spirit is the giver of gifts. But he literally used the apostles to take new ground and then to gift them with the particular individuals to establish these churches with, as Titus in Crete and Timothy in the book, I'm sorry, in the city of Ephesus, a thriving city at the time. All right, that's, I got 2 minutes left in the broadcast. I'm going to stop on the revelatory gifts, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time, and we're going to talk about the illuminatory gifts, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. We're also going to look at offices and distinguish between the two. I encourage you to join me as we take on these sacred cows. All right? I fully expect my email is going to be slammed, as well as my ministry line is going to be slammed. While I've been on the broadcast, I've already gotten two calls. So I fully expect to be slammed there, and I know it's from individuals who don't want to come on the air. But I've decided that there are some things I'm not going to discuss with some people off air because I've watched the character of the people, and I've watched them in these little chats portray, even in conversations where both sides are seen, they're spinning. And so I know what they'll spin a private conversation is like, you know. And I won't say I'll only talk to them on air, but if I talk to them privately, it'll be letting them know that I record the conversation, and I will broadcast it if they decide they want to spin. All right? Sad to have to say that you got to do things like that, but sometimes you do. All right. Thank you for joining me. I look forward to seeing you next time, 11 a.m. tomorrow. I may try to do a show tonight, but I'm only committing to the one tomorrow at 11 a.m., or I'll do it at noon probably for the West Coast people who may want to get in. So until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.